Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where our study will cover verses 27 through 31. Now, you might recall from our last study that I said we would be picking up at verse 31, focusing the entire time on the all-important yet often misunderstood doctrine of faith. Now, that's still my intention, but I want to go back to verse 27 so that we can set this up in its proper context. Also, if you were here last week, you know that I kind of rushed through verses 27 through 31, and so I kind of want to go back and discuss a little more in that regard. Paul, you recall, has just explained to his readers, both Jews and Gentiles, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, why is this doctrine so important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but the primary reason is that it dispels the notion that man is able to be saved by obedience to God's law. It dispels the notion that man is able to work himself into salvation. There are no amount of works that can be done that will secure your salvation. God is not impressed with your work in the slightest. As a matter of fact, as Isaiah said centuries ago, all of our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. The only way that you could please God, impress God with your obedience to His law, would be to obey that law perfectly without any missteps. That we cannot do. Christ did. It's important that we understand that faith trumps, or better, enables us through Christ to be clothed in His righteousness and not in our vain attempts at gaining a righteousness of our own. Now, Paul says this very clearly back in verses 19 and 20. Remember what he said there? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Remember, we discussed this. We've discussed this in other sermons as well. But the purpose of the law was simply to make clear two things. Number one, God's righteousness and our innate lack thereof. And it was in this way, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ out of a sense of sheer desperation, brought on by that realization that try as we might, we can never keep the law of God to His satisfaction. Now that Christ has come, Paul writes, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the codified law, being witnessed by both the law and the prophets. And again, to whom does God's law point? Well, it points to the one who fulfilled the law. It points to the one who fulfilled every jot, every tittle of God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom did the prophets speak? They spoke of Him. And for whom did He die? Was it for Jews only? No. It was for all who believe, regardless of any superficial distinctions that we might apply. And why was His death necessary? It was necessary because, as he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what did Jesus' substitutionary death do for us in terms of making us right with God? Verses 24 and 25. It was in His death that we were justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or covering in His blood through faith. Now, let's just stop there because there's something I want to clarify before we move on. Where gifts are concerned, I made the remark last week that the recipient of a true gift is always passive. In other words, a gift's not something you go and buy yourself, as much as that helps you placate your own conscience. A gift is something that someone gives you, and you're wholly passive in that. That's why they call it a gift. If I secure something for myself, it's just an expenditure. Emmett came up to me after the service last week and reminded me that there are many who would argue that while grace and faith are necessary to believe and that those things are in fact gifts, one still has the option of either accepting or rejecting the gift. And there are many who will say that. They'll say, well, you know, I can always use my free will to say, well, I'm not going to accept the gift. I appreciate the offer, but I'm just not interested at the moment. And from a human perspective, that sounds plausible, right? And thanks to Emmett for being the young, budding theologian that he is, because it is a question that we need to be able to answer. Is man able to refuse God's gift of grace and faith? And the answer is no. Now, there is a general call of the gospel, but we need not confuse the general call of the gospel with God's efficacious grace. We need not confuse this broadcasting of the gospel as God extending His grace to everyone who hears it. That's just not true. Now, how do we know that that's not true? We know because we're specifically told in places like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that faith and grace are both gifts given to those whom the Lord intends to save. And where the Lord intends to save, you will be saved. This is why we call this the doctrine of God's irresistible grace. The effectual call of God cannot be turned down. Now you might say, well, I've heard that Calvinistic stuff, you know, all my life, but I just don't agree with that, because you're positing that God actually drags sinners kicking and screaming to salvation against their will. Is that true? No. Why? Because what does God do? What does the Holy Spirit's sovereign work of regeneration do first and foremost? He takes our stony heart, the heart that would reject and has rejected time and time again, the clarion call of the gospel. He takes that heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart that's able, not only able, but willing to embrace the Savior. A heart that yearns to be saved. A heart that is inclined to want to obey God. A heart that's now inclined to love the Word of God instead of hating the Word of God. A love that empowers us to love one another even when we're the most unlovable. As I thought about this, I thought about John 6:37, another of those hated passages by the anti-Calvinist. The anti-biblicist, should I say, because it's right here. What does Jesus say in John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. If you're a believer here this morning, you're not a believer because you said a prayer or walked an aisle. You're a believer because God gave you to the Son. And Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John Murray commented on this. He said, it is a moral and spiritual impossibility for a person to come to Christ apart from the Father's drawing. What we find now is that it is a moral and spiritual impossibility for the person given by the Father to the Son not to come. There is, by Jesus' verdict, the invariable conjunction of these two diverse kinds of action. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. There is invincible efficacy in the Father's action, and this means grace irresistible. Now, I understand that there are some who don't like to hear those things. They don't like to be told that God will violate their free will. But let me make it easier for you who still believe this. Let me make this easy for you. God doesn't violate something that you never had. Right? You understand that? Do you realize, lost in your sins, you're free, but you're only free to do one thing. You're free to sin. Your every motive, as pure as you might think it is, as honorable as you might think it is, if you're still in your lost condition, your every motive is sinful. We just finished Romans 3, 10 through 18. Need I add any more to that? No. We're all a bunch of nobodies. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing about us commendable to God. The only way you and I will be saved is if God determines to save us. And so any sense of free will that you might have, let me just ask you who believe. Are you not glad that God trampled your understanding of what you thought to be your free will? I am. I've never known one single person who has ever been rescued from drowning, rescued from a fire, brought back from death on the operating table. I've never encountered one person who's ungrateful for that. How ludicrous is that? Now, the work in salvation is much more dramatic than just being saved from, dying on the operating table or being saved from a fire or from drowning. It's much more meaningful than that, is it not? Our salvation has eternal, not temporal ramifications. It has eternal ramifications. And God reached down and plucked us from the miry clay, and He placed us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And we thank Him for that. We're grateful for that. Anybody resent that? Have you ever known a true believer who says, I don't know why God saved me. I have no interest in being saved. It's silly, isn't it? God doesn't drag unsuspecting sinners kicking and screaming into salvation. He regenerates us. He brings us from death unto life. And He places in us His own Spirit. He places in us this unquenchable desire to love Him, to follow Him, to worship and adore Him. As Paul writes in verse 26 of our text, Christ alone is the just and the justifier of those to whom God has given this gift of faith. And this is why he goes on in verse 27 to say, where then is the boasting? That's the other half of the equation. If your works were sufficient to merit salvation from a thrice holy God, you could boast. You'd have every right to boast. If your salvation was your own doing, you'd have every right to lord that over people. Well, I got it. Why don't you get it? I put two and two together. I'm smart enough. I'm fast enough to realize certain things about myself that you don't yet realize about yourself. You just need to get smarter. You just need to open your eyes to the truth. Tell that to a dead man. You know, I'm not being serious, but I mean, suppose you walked into a funeral home where they have the bodies laid out there, and you walked up to that guy in that casket, and you said, open your eyes. What's going to happen? Nothing. So what happens when you tell those who are dead in trespasses and sins to just open your eyes, just open your mind and receive the truth, as if it's some intellectual, physiological exercise? It's not. You're asking them to do what they cannot do. You're asking them to do what only God can do. And aren't we glad that He's done that in our own lives? But again, there's no boasting about that. Paul says it's excluded. Same thing he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And don't miss the context. The overall context of verse 2, or chapter 2, is what? That we're all dead. We were all walking according to the course of this world. We're all obeying the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just like the rest. All of us destined for wrath and nothing more. Until we all figured it out? No. Keep going in Ephesians 2 and you read those two precious words. But God. You notice how easy that is? I know there are a lot of people who wish it said, but you. But you woke up. But you got smart. But you put two and two together. It doesn't say that. Thank God it doesn't say that. It says, but God made us alive in Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 7, Ephesians 2. So that in the ages to come we might boast about having sense enough to recognize our pitiable condition and exercise our faith. No. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're going to brag about anything salvifically, brag about Him. I've told you before what a shame it is that, you know, we brag about all the wrong things, don't we? You know, I used to think it was silly when people used to say things like, you know, ask me about my grandchildren, right? I'm telling you, unless you got some time, don't ask me about my grandchildren. I'll talk about them. I'll brag about my grandchildren till the cows come home. I'll be so obnoxious to you. You'll be wishing that I would just shut up and go away, because once you get me started, why? Because I love them so dearly and I'm so proud of who they're becoming, and I could go on and on and on. But am I not that proud of Christ? Why are we not as quick to brag about the one who saved us? And we're quick to brag, you know, tomorrow morning, should things go right with your favorite football team, you know, some of you will be standing around at work and you'll be talking about how great the team is and how great this running back is and how great that is and this other thing is. Stop it. Having been fed a sumptuous meal from the Word of God, why is it that not more of us go into the workplace on Monday and say, let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you about what I learned at church yesterday. Let me tell you about the real highlight of my week. The highlight of my week was not under Friday Night Lights. The highlight of my week was Sunday morning when we gathered together to hear, thus saith the Lord. Are we not boasting about that? The sad reality is we're not. Don't boast about yourself. Boast about Him. Going back to verse 27 of our text, Paul asks somewhat rhetorically, if our boasting has been excluded, was it excluded on the basis of some kind of law or some principle that's to be obeyed as to govern our works? And how does he answer that? He says that while boasting is not excluded by any codified law or principle that's to be obeyed, that would once again make our justification based on works. Instead, he writes, our boasting is excluded by a law or the principle of faith. In short, we're justified and shall remain so only on the basis of this faith that God has gifted to us by His grace, which is why he goes on in verse 28 to say, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is why it doesn't matter whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. There's one indictment hanging over all of our heads and only one faith that enables us to believe and be reconciled to Him. Many of you here this morning recognize what I'm talking about as the doctrine of sola fide, the doctrine that teaches us that salvation is by faith alone. This was recovered, and you know, people often refer to it as a Reformation doctrine. Again, get out of that mindset. It's not a Reformation doctrine, it's a biblical doctrine. It happens to be a doctrine that was rescued from the steely grip of the Roman Catholic Church and restored to believers by those operating during the Reformation, But make no mistake about it, we're not talking about Calvinism. We're not talking about Reformation truth. We're talking about God's truth. And God says that your salvation and mine is not based on us. It's based on Him and His gift of faith alone. So, Pastor, why are you picking on the Roman Catholics again? Well, what do Roman Catholics teach about the doctrine of sola fide? The best place to find their teaching is in the canons of the Council of Trent. If you're not familiar with the Council of Trent, this was a council that took place between December 1545 and December 1563. It was in a town called Trent in northern Italy. And the purpose of this council was basically to silence the reformers, Martin Luther, namely. Martin Luther had begun to make ripples in the Roman Catholic Church by daring to disagree with the magisterium and their interpretation of the Word of God. Once he began to read it himself, he began to realize, this is not at all what I've been taught by the powers that be in the Roman Catholic Church. And so one of his initial attacks was against the doctrine of indulgences. They would sell get-out-of-hell-free cards to people who were unsuspecting and promise them that their loved ones would not have to spend time in purgatory, but that they could be sprung from purgatory sooner than normal if they'd just pay an exorbitant amount of money, which, by the way, was actually going toward the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And they convinced a lot of people to spend a lot of money under this guise of these indulgences or get-out-of-hell-free cards. And Luther said, this is not right. This is not found anywhere in Scripture. And oh, by the way, neither is a lot of the things that the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching. So Luther, as a reformer, was trying to bring the church at large. Now, make no mistake about it, he was trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church and bring them back in line with what the Scriptures teach. Later, there would be reformers who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, and they would begin to create new churches that were centered on biblical theology, verifiable, rightly divided theology. But Luther knew, based on his extensive studies, namely of Romans, Luther knew that justification by faith alone is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. Let me just share with you one of the canons declared at that council, the one that deals exclusively with the doctrine of sola fide. Canon number 9. Now listen to this. And oh, by the way, this is still in effect today. You have a lot of Roman Catholic friends, so do I. I'm not poking Roman Catholics in the eye. I'm poking the magisterium in the eye. A lot of Roman Catholics themselves would not agree with this statement, but to be good Catholics, they must, because this is canon law in the Roman Catholic Church. Canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Anathema means cursed. As those who believe in the biblical doctrine of sola fide, you and I are right now under a curse. The Roman Catholic Church has cursed us. And yet, as we've clearly seen, the fact that we're saved by faith alone is exactly what the Scriptures teach, time and time and time again. One of the greatest tasks set before the reformers was their attempting to undo and correct this, which was, again, only one of many erroneous doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Sadly, it's a doctrine that survives in the minds of many, most of which are not even Roman Catholic themselves. it's leached out from among the Roman Catholics exclusively. And there are many in Baptist churches this morning who believe the same lie. That it's not that we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by cooperating with God's offer of salvation. God offers me salvation, and if I'm inclined at the moment to take it, then I will. If I'm not, I will reject that. This is why, incidentally, they have created this doctrine called the doctrine of prevenient grace. Most people who cannot and will not believe what the Scriptures say about true grace and true faith, they developed this idea of prevenient grace, whereby they say that, yes, man is dead and trespasses and sins, but God wakes them up just for a moment. He wakes them up, offers them the gospel, and if they reject it, they're dead again. Right? Is that what Jesus did with Lazarus? I mean, can you envision a Jesus who walks up to Lazarus' tomb and says, "Hey, Lazarus, hey, wake up now, buddy. Wake up. I need you to make a decision." And Lazarus says, "Oh, yeah. Lord, I've been in here 4 days. Ooh, I really stink, too. I've been in here 4 days. What do you want? Do you want to live again? Do you want to come forth from the grave? No, go away. Come back another day." Can you imagine a Lord like that? What kind of God is that? Instead, Jesus stands at a distance away from the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did what? He came forth post haste, forthwith. Right? Why? Because he had just been a recipient of the effectual call of God himself. He had just experienced irresistible grace. God says, "Come forth." And what's that a picture of? It's a picture of your salvation and mine. God doesn't wake us up with this prevenient grace long enough for us to make a decision and cooperate with him in salvation and then put us to death again when we reject him. No. If you receive the effectual call of God on your life, it will be through the vehicle of irresistible grace, and you will respond favorably. By the way, this is why we insist that regeneration precedes faith. Before you can exercise your faith Godward, you have to be awakened to the reality that you're being given this gift and that it's to be used in that way. That awakening is called regeneration. Listen to J.I. Packer. He said, "Where Rome had taught a piecemeal salvation to be gained by stages through working a sacramental treadmill." Anybody here former Roman Catholic? You know what the sacramental treadmill is, right? One of those sacraments is penance. You just have to go sit in a box with a priest and he says, "Okay, repeat so many Hail Marys, so many Novenas, whatever the case might be, and you'll be good." That's the treadmill. And what do you do when you leave and somebody cuts you off in traffic after you've been in the confessional? You sin again, and now you've got to go back. And yeah, that's that treadmill he's talking about. He says, "The reformers now proclaimed a unitary salvation to be received in its entirety, here and now, by self-abandoning faith in God's promise and in the God and the Christ of that promise as set forth in the pages of the Bible. Thus, the rediscovery of the gospel brought a rediscovery of evangelism, the task of summoning non-believers to faith. Rome had said, 'God's grace is great, for through Christ's cross and his church, salvation is possible for all who will work and suffer for it. So come to church and toil.' But the reformers said, 'God's grace is greater, for through Christ's cross and his Spirit, salvation, full and free, with its unlimited guarantee of eternal joy, is given once and forever to all who believe. So come to Christ and trust and take. It was this conflict, Packer says, with the medieval message that occasioned the fivefold only in the slogans quoted above. Salvation, said the reformers, is by faith, man's total trust only, without our being obliged to work for it. It's by grace, God's free favor only, without our having to earn it or deserve it. It's by Christ, the God-man only, without there being need or room for any other mediatorial agent, whether priest, saint, or virgin. So true. Your salvation and mine is all God's gift. Now understand the difficulty that the Roman Catholic Church has in accepting this truth is not at all unlike the difficulty faced by many of the Jews of Paul's day. In fact, in verse 31 of our text, Paul again anticipates the question that many would have asked in this regard. And it's a very important question. What does he say? He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Oh, now we're on to something. Now we're on to that fundamental misunderstanding that plagues so many churches even this morning. Do we nullify the law through faith? In other words, doesn't our faith nullify or render God's law moot? Sadly, there are many in churches this morning who have been led astray into antinomianism by those who insist that because we're saved by grace, God's moral law no longer has a purpose in our lives. That when Christ paid the price for our salvation, God's law was effectively abrogated or rendered null and void. How many of you have ever been taught that? They were saved under the law, but we're saved under grace. And Paul does say, you're no longer under the law. But in what way does he mean that? He means you're no longer under the oppressive yoke of the law, as in your thinking that that is what saves you. He doesn't do away with the law. In fact, what does he say? He says, meganoita, the strongest expression of adversity available in the Greek language. Meganoita. Other places it's translated as, God forbid that your mind would even go there. God forbid, in other words, that because of His grace, you would somehow in your mind seek to abrogate His law. You can't do that. May it never be. Then he goes on to drop this bomb on them, right? On the contrary, we don't nullify the law. We establish the law. Folks, there's no way to get around that. You know, all this antinomian tap dancing that you see, all these mental gymnastics that people drag out this verse out of context and that verse out of context, this verse not understood correctly, that verse not understood correctly, and they say, no, we're not under God's law anymore. If that's the case, why has He written it on your heart? Why would He take something that is null and void and put it at the very core of your being? Why would Jesus not, at the Sermon on the Mount, when He's asked questions about God's moral law, about the Ten Commandments, why did He not say at that point, when He had every opportunity to just brush them off and say, oh, that law thing, not that again. I've come to get rid of that. Is that what He said? He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. What? You came to fulfill it. Well, what does that mean? That means that He came to fulfill it. He wrote it on my heart. I'm resting in His fulfillment of that law for me, but that doesn't do away with that. That law is now my guide. That law is now my companion. That law is my treasure. Do you Yeah, it is, but you know, there's that fourth commandment thing. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We're not under the Sabbath anymore. Well, you're not under the Jewish Sabbath anymore. But I've told you before, that does not negate God's creation ordinance, during which he established one day in seven to be set aside for corporate worship, rest, relaxation from our labors, just as he rested from his. Oh, but the fourth commandment is never repeated in the New Testament. Well, not in so many words, but it's throughout the New Testament. What did the church do on the Lord's Day? Why are we meeting today? Because we're abiding by this principle of one day in seven. It's a perpetual observance. And how odd would it be for an immutable God to make such a declaration, even in creation, to make a creation ordinance and then at some point later say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Notice how Jesus treats the other parts of God's moral law in his Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He could have said, you guys breathe a heavy sigh of relief because you're not under that anymore. Did he do that? No, instead he doubled down. What he's saying there basically is, you think you understand what God meant when he said don't commit adultery, but I say to you, here's what I really mean. What do you mean I? Yeah, who do you think it was that spoke the Ten Commandments from the burning bush? It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now at the Sermon on the Mount, you've got the lawgiver himself explaining that by no means will any part of this law pass away until all things are fulfilled. And why then? It won't be necessary. As Shakespeare said, when we shuffle off this mortal coil, and we find ourselves in glory, basking in the radiance of the Shekinah glow of God, we're not going to be thinking sinful thoughts. This body of death, this body of corruption will be no more. Hallelujah. I won't need the law of God. I'll be living in the presence of the lawgiver forever. As Paul says, our faith doesn't nullify the law of God. Our faith establishes it. Again, just because our fundamental understanding of the purpose and efficacy of God's law has been changed doesn't mean that it's been done away with. In other words, just because I've gone from thinking about God's law as the means of my justification to understand that it's really just a demonstration of God's righteousness and my sinful lack thereof, that doesn't nullify it. In fact, it establishes the law for what it really is. And with a true understanding of God's law now firmly implanted in my brain, I can never go back to my erroneous way of looking at it. It's all a matter of erroneous perspective. Go to Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, Paul writes about this very thing. He says, I lived with that mindset for many years. I thought that all my slavish adherence to the law was going to justify me before God. But then, in a flash, I saw that this was to no avail, that none of my works of righteousness would add to my standing with God. So the whole system, he says, that I tenaciously clung to, the moment God revealed himself to me in Christ, I tore down that erroneous understanding. And I came to rest in Christ and his sufficiency. Paul says the biggest mistake I could make would be for me to go right back to the very thing that I tore down when I entered into union with Christ. And he says, you who are trying to go back to that same dead pattern of legalism are the real lawbreakers. Why? Because adherence to the law never saved the first person. Why would you return to something that cannot save? Mark this. People say, well, Paul says very famously that he died to the law. Galatians 2:19. He died to the law. What does that mean? There are a lot of people who love to point to that passage and say, see, the law was of no effect to Paul anymore. He died to it. It's done. It's gone. Is that really what it means? No. What he means is that he had died to his former way of erroneously understanding and applying the law as his means of salvation and sanctification. Otherwise, Paul loved the law. You ever notice that? You know, either Paul's schizophrenic or disingenuous or has a really bad memory concerning things he's already said in the past. In Romans 7:22, what does he say about the law? What does he say about the real meaning of the law that's now been written on his heart, the law that exists in perpetuity, the law that his faith establishes? What does he say? He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Joyfully. Listen to Gill here. Gill says, only a regenerate man delights in the law of God, which he does as it's fulfilled by Christ, who has answered all the demands of it. And as it is in the hands of Christ, held forth by him as a rule of holy walk and conversation, and as it is written upon his heart by the Spirit of God, to which he yields a voluntary and cheerful obedience, he serves it with his mind, of a ready mind, freely and without any constraint but that of love. He delights together with the law, as the word here signifies. The delight is mutual and reciprocal. The law delights in him, and he delights in the law. And they both delight in the selfsame things, and particularly in the perfect obedience which the Son of God has yielded to it. Spurgeon shared that same thought. He said, there is no one who so much loves the law of God and delights in it after the inward man as the one who's justified by faith. There's nothing that so honors the law as the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. It establishes forever the law, even as Christ said to his disciples, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The law of God does not do away. Our faith does not do away with the law of God. It places it center stage. It puts it on a pedestal. Once we understand that we're saved by grace through faith and not by the works of the law, if we're genuinely saved to begin with, we will have a love for God's law. Why? Why is this so important? Pastor, why are you going on so much about this love that the believers to have for the law? I say these things because the law of God is a reflection of God Himself. You want to know who God is? Read about His law. I'm not talking about all of the ceremonial law that gets so confusing, and all the dietary restrictions and all of the civil laws that the Israelites were placed under. Those things were placed over them to give them that sense of futility. I can't live this way. And to point them to Christ, who they would say, I can't live this way, but He can. So I'm going to put all my faith in Him. But God's moral law is a reflection of exactly who He is. And the moment we jettison God's law as unnecessary and rely on this thing that we think is true saving grace, which is really not, because grace and faith are rooted in God's law, the moment we dismantle the law of God in favor of feelings, in favor of what we want to believe so badly about salvation, not having anything to do with how we act. The moment we adopt that free grace movement mentality where we think that we can be saved. You know, I've told you this before, there are certain people who believe that salvation, grace is so free that you can be saved your whole life and never even know it. That's nonsense. We love the law of God because it reflects who He is, because we love Him and appreciate what He has done in saving us, in sparing us from the due penalty of our sins as lawbreakers. We're compelled to take great pleasure in doing those works which are not the cause, but the outworking of our faith. You know, this is why James said, faith without works is dead. Do you understand that? He's not saying that we work to earn faith. We work so that God will give us faith. No, he's saying if you have God-given faith, it will work itself out in your life. If you're in possession of God's gift of saving faith, and you have no works to corroborate or validate that, chances are you have no faith. Now, I realize that there are some who recoil against that. Well, you just said that our salvation is sola fide. It's all by faith alone. It still is. But where faith is present, it will have its work. As John Calvin once noted, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Zwingli, another popular reformer during Calvin's time, he said that there were certain individuals who would disagree with this, those who take away from faith the works of love, glorying only in the empty word faith. Therefore, like Christ Himself and Paul and James, we warn them that they must show forth their faith by their acts if they have faith. Hence, we preach the law as well as grace. For from the law, the faithful and the elect learn the will of God. He went on to say, Christ will not let His people be idle. Those who have rightly understood the mystery of the gospel will exert themselves to live rightly. Do you love the law of God? Do you even understand enough about it? Or has your mind been so clouded by all of this teaching that you've accumulated over the years that tells you that God's law has been done away with, that it has no bearing on the believer's life today? Folks, you need to study yourself, show yourself to be approved, rightly dividing the Word of God and understanding that the correct response of God's children is to love His law as a reflection of Himself. This is why James says in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer is no, not that kind of faith. Because a God-given faith will have a profound transformational effect on those to whom it's given. It will result in our being able to say with the psalmist, before I read this, did the psalmist understand what grace was? Absolutely. Absolutely. David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because by God's grace, he was enabled to understand things that nobody around him understood. He had such a close union, despite being the knucklehead that he was. David was a rascal. I don't know if you've noticed that. But in spite of that, you know the reason David was allowed to be such a rascal, to be such a knucklehead? Because as knuckleheaded as David was, it just magnifies the grace of God even more. God can save somebody like that. You wonder why Peter was so dull? You know why Peter was so inept? I'll never deny you. Yeah, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. Oh, that's not going to happen. And it happened. Why? Because Christ had something else to show Peter about just how ungodly Peter could be to glorify God's own name, to show just how potent God is to save to the uttermost those who come near to Him. David understood this, and this is why David, who understood most of these things, albeit on a rudimentary or elemental level, you ever read Psalm 119? I'm not going to read the whole thing. Breathe a sigh of relief. But just jump over at Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. Let's just read till I say stop. How did David feel about God's law? And again, he's not writing exclusively as an Old Testament saint who was saved a different way than we're saved. Folks, this is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who even now is basking in God's glory in heaven. And this is a man who got it right when he talks about the love that we should have for God's law. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do not do no unrighteousness. Doesn't mean they don't do anything wrong. It just means even at this early stage, David understood what it meant to be clothed in a righteousness not his own. In the sight of God, they do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I had learned your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Stop there. You can go on and read many more verses where David continually extols the virtues of God's law. The antinomian dispensationalist, again, will insist that what David writes, he's writing partially out of fear because he doesn't want God to smite him. He wants to obey in hopes of earning his salvation. No. David knew himself to be a wretch. David knew himself on many different accounts that he was not worthy to be redeemed. But this is why he magnifies the law of God even more. He says, in effect, God, you have redeemed me in spite of myself. And in the process of redeeming me, you've given me a love for your law. Again, there are still those, though, who will insist that we're no longer under law but under grace. Since the law of God's been abrogated or done away with, we need not share David's sentiments expressed here. And to that, I would simply respond by saying those arguments are simply not scriptural. They're just not. As Paul writes here in our text this morning, the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, doesn't nullify the law, it establishes it. And because the law is established in us by faith and faith alone, there's no boasting allowed. No boasting allowed. If you're saved at this very moment, you have one thing to brag about, one person to brag about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Start bragging about him. Folks, you know, a lot of you say, well, I don't know where to begin in my evangelism. Begin there. Start bragging about everything the Lord's done for you, everything that he's doing for you, everything that you anticipate he will do for you, including safely taking you to glory. How's that for bragging? And then make it known to whoever you're talking to. It's all of him. And none of me. Do that. Establish the law. Don't do away with it. Give people reason to love it. Give people reason to see the Lord through it.